Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wicked, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. There are many days throughout our lives that we can look forward to, that we do look forward to, like various holidays in the year, birthdays, vacation days, you name it. There are several days, days of conferences or a camp that you might go to. Some of these days are further off in the distance and only happen once in a lifetime, like graduation day or your wedding day. These days, in some sense, keep us going. They give us something to look forward to, don't they? But then there are also other days that we might fear or dread, or at least not look forward to so much. We could think of a day that's scheduled to go to the doctor to find out what the news is of the tests that have been done on us. And if we especially might fear that, if we think that it could be bad news from the doctor or a bad diagnosis. Or we could fear a day in which we have to go into a major surgery where we don't know what the outcome will be like. We could fear a particular day in which we have to give a presentation before others. There are those who have to give a doctoral dissertation. They have to defend their doctoral thesis, and they've worked at this for years, and now it's all coming down to defending it. It could go good or bad. We could fear such a day like that. Or we could fear a day, which would be far worse, if we have committed some crime. And there's a set day that we're going to go to jail and we're going to serve a sentence. Maybe it's just a few days, maybe it's a few years, maybe it's the rest of our life. But that could be a very dreaded day. Everything that you've known about in your life is going to be gone. It's going to be over. You're going to be in a prison cell. Well, as we know, God has appointed all of these days for us. He has planned it. He's planned them all out. The good days and the bad days. He has numbered our days, says the psalmist in Psalm 139. And particular days in history are just as significant to God, even more so, just as significant to God as they are to us, even more so to Him, as He is the sovereign over all of history. But all of these especially significant days that we have in this life are to remind us of the most important day that will ever take place in history, the final day. It will be the most gloriously anticipated day of all of Christ's followers, and yet the most fearful and most dreaded of all days of those who have despised and rejected God's Son. And therefore, it is incumbent upon me, dear congregation, to ask you, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? For that day is coming sooner than you realize. It is the most important day that you or anyone will ever consider or ever face. Are you ready, children? Children, are you ready for that day? We find ourselves this morning concluding the section of the sixth disputation in Malachi's prophecy. Remember, we began looking at this last week in verse 13 of chapter 3. Well, that section continues on into the passage we are going to be considering today, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And this is the disputation, you remember, on the service of God, and those who serve God and those who don't serve Him. And remember, we looked at what the contrast was between those who serve God and those who do not serve Him. And it's that they love and enjoy the fellowship of the saints. And they think and they dwell upon God's name. And they fear the Lord. First, in our passage for today, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, we are given this description of what the day will be like for those who never served God, who never truly enjoyed the fellowship of God's people, and who never thought upon His name. For them, it will be a day of burning. That is exactly what our text says in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, I want to preface this by saying this is a very solemn subject as we consider the eternal destiny of the wicked and the punishment of the wicked in hell. But I think there is probably no message that's more important for all people on the face of the earth to hear. If I could only ever preach one sermon in my entire life, it would be on hell, to warn people of the wrath to come. And we have to receive this word with the utmost seriousness and soberness, realizing the reality of this. Now, here we are given a most succinct and straightforward description of all those who will perish. Here we are given what they will all have in common. They are all proud. They are all proud. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, our text says. Yes, they all do wickedly. But it is their pride that it is the spring from which flows all of their wickedness. Their pride is their wickedness. It does not say the proud and those who do wickedly. It says the proud, yes, all who do wickedly. The wicked are the proud. In other words, those who will be punished will not necessarily have been notorious criminals, nor will they have all been heathens, nor will they have all been the scum of society, as the saying goes, although there will be many who are such who will be there. They will not be all outright murderers and adulterers and thieves, though some will certainly be such. In fact, I dare say that probably the majority of those who will burn in this oven will not have been known for their sins or for their crimes. But they will all have this one thing in common, without question. One thing will undoubtedly be true of every last one of them. There is only one thing needful to make them perfectly prepared for the oven of God's wrath. They will have all been persistent in their pernicious pride. They will never humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. This is the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Not so much their many sins, but their pride. They never cried out to God from a truly broken and contrite heart for mercy. They spurned the revelation of the Creator God which was given unto them. They spurned the work of Christ for lost sinners, and they did not embrace it. They said, no, I can save myself in whichever way I see fit. I am good enough. I am not as bad as others. I will have nothing to do with Christ. I don't need Him. Or they might say, I will embrace Christ, but I will not embrace Him alone. I will not trust Him alone. I will trust also in my good works. I will trust also in my obedience. I will trust also in my baptism. I will trust also in my church membership. I will trust in my rich Christian heritage, in my Christian family and friends, in my knowledge of the truth, and my knowledge of the Bible, and in my many prayers. I will trust myself to those things. But you see, all such false hope is rooted in the pride of man. You must forsake all trust in anything whatsoever besides Christ. Children, you can only look to Christ. He is your only hope. You must look to Christ. He is your only hope. You must forsake everything besides Him. You must rest all of your hope, every last drop of it, in Christ alone. None can be reserved for self or something or someone else, or it is no salvation. To do so only exalts your own pride, the pride that is condemned in our passage and will seal your doom and your fate. Therefore, on that great and final day, when you see those whom you have known and loved in this life, standing before the judgment seat and receiving the sentence of condemnation, you will know that it is because of their pride. Yes, it is true that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Yes, it is true that God chooses to have mercy upon some while He passes by others. But He condemns no sinner on the basis of his choice. Let me say that again. He condemns no sinner on the basis of his choice. He condemns them on the basis of their just merits, on the basis of his justice, which cannot be changed. All who will ever be condemned to suffer in this burning oven will know that they sealed their own fate. They rebelled against God of their own free will, and they rejected Christ on the basis of their own sinful desires. They will forever be consigned to that place of torment because of their own stubborn pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is detestable to the Lord. Be assured that he will not go unpunished." Notice also that this will be a sentence from which there will be no recovery. There will be left neither root nor branch. It will all be consumed. A lot of times when there is a forest fire, the forest can actually eventually grow back. I was reading about this recently. The trees and the grass can eventually recover, although it will undergo a series of changes. But what is described for us here is not a fire out in the open, but a blazing fire in a furnace, which will consume everything in it. Jesus said in John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch that is withered, And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. Here all the proud will be gathered up, both root and branch, meaning that there will be nothing left to grow back. There will be no second chance, no opportunity to be revived to life again. That is why John the Baptist declared in Matthew 3:10, undoubtedly with this passage in mind, there was hardly any passage that so gripped John the Baptizer as those prophecies of him in Isaiah and in Malachi here. And he said, what does John the Baptist say? Now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. To chop down a tree at its root and actually dig up the root is not an easy thing. I remember a friend of mine who had a lot of trees in his yard, wanted to have them all removed. And so he had somebody come in and chop down all of the trees. But what he really wanted, and he didn't think about this till later, is he wanted the roots pulled up as well. And so he came back to the person after all these trees had been chopped down, and you could see all the stumps. He said, well, can we get the roots up? And he said, oh, that is much more difficult now and will cost a lot more money. It would have been much easier if the roots, to pull up the roots, if we had knocked down the trees while they were standing, and the roots would naturally have been brought up out of the ground. But you see, that is what's being envisioned here in our text. Trees being pulled up by their roots. There will be left neither root nor branch. Job's pretended friend, Bildad, actually has a helpful parallel comment upon this statement in Job chapter 18. This is what Bildad said. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. What does this mean? The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. In other words, he will come to nothing. His life and his days will end in futility because he lived them not unto his Maker. He served himself rather than God. And now all hope will be taken away. No more life, no more vitality, no more enjoying the benefits and privileges that this world once offered. It will all be gone. He will have no name for himself. All his pretended greatness and glory in this life will smolder into the ashes. Such will be the place for him who does not know God. Not merely death, but an eternal death. This will be the eternal dwelling place of the wicked. Some have tried to argue for a doctrine known as annihilationism. That is that believers are, excuse me, that is that unbelievers are just annihilated and they cease to exist. Now, some who hold this view actually argue that all the enemies of God will be punished for their sins and judged. And some of them even say that they will burn for a time in the fire of God's anger and wrath. But they argue that it will come to an end. Just like when you throw wood on a fire or in a furnace, or you could picture a wood stove where you put the wood in, and that wood can last for a while in there, burning in that wood stove, if some of you children have seen that, for a long time. And you have to throw another log onto the fire because the piece of wood would eventually have burned up. But this parallel, this merely earthly experience that we have, flies in the face of what Scripture teaches concerning the eternal torments of the wicked. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says that all unbelievers will be punished with everlasting destruction. And Jesus said in Matthew 25:46 that all the unbelieving will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And there the same word eternal is used to describe the duration of both the righteous and the wicked, both the believer and the unbeliever. And in Mark 9:43, Jesus again declared that if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to go into life maimed than with two hands to go to hell where the fire never goes out, where the fire is never quenched. The prophet Isaiah gives us a very vivid picture of this big furnace and how the fire will continue to kindle throughout all of eternity. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 33, this is what the prophet declares. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. In this life, typically when there is a fire that you are in danger of being consumed in, there is always the hope or possibility of escape. If a house is on fire, you think, maybe I can make it out of here alive. The firemen are coming and they might be able to rescue me. Or if there is some fire outside, like a forest fire, you have the hope that you will be able to outrun it and to get away from it. Or if the fire outside is getting close to your home, you can escape out of your house. But here we are given this image of a burning oven which has no exit. And God Almighty Himself will uproot every unbeliever and will thrust him into the furnace, and the hand of the Almighty will Himself shut the furnace door. And such a decision will never be revoked. You understand that? It will never change. He will shut the door of the furnace and He will never open it again. And all the unbelievers will be thrown in there like logs of fire. Our Lord has told us He will do this and He cannot change. Therefore, what manner of people ought we to be in light of this great eternal truth? We who know this to be the case, that there is an everlasting furnace prepared for all those who are proud. Well, first of all, we must make our own calling and election sure. If there be any doubts whatsoever, we must make every pains to resolve them. It should be our long life goal to be assured of our salvation, that we belong to Christ, that we are living for Him, that we are serving Him. We must come to God. We must cast ourselves wholly upon the Lord and cry out to Him for mercy. And we must live in light of eternity. As the Apostle Peter just wrote, we just read about this, the elements of this world will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will all be burned up. It's all going to be burned up, folks. All these things will be dissolved, being on fire. Therefore, live not for the things of this earth or for this world. It will all be burned up. But rather, live for the new heavens and the new earth that are coming, wherein righteousness will dwell, and where only the righteous will dwell. But then also, what great concern ought we to have for those we know who are lost, who are outside of Christ? How much should we be praying for them? Witnessing to them, giving them sermons to listen to or books to read or scripture passages. While they are yet alive, there is always hope. Always. How much should we be praying that God would stir us up to long to see others come to a knowledge of the truth, to come to faith in Christ? We have gospel tracts on the back table there that you can be handing out to various people. It's amazing how willingly people receive gospel tracts, as I've been handing some of them out to people recently. I was at a restaurant recently, and I gave a gospel tract to the waitress. And she said, "Oh, do you have more? I want to give some to my other co-workers." When I handed some out at some of the students at the JMU, I couldn't believe it. I handed out a bunch of tracts at JMU, and this is by no means to toot my own horn because I don't do this nearly as I ought to. But as I was leaving the university, there were the students riding on the bus, and a guy waved his hand out the window and he said, "Thank you for handing me the tract." He went so far as to say, yell thank you from the bus for handing me the gospel tract. I was at Sheets the other day, and in the bathroom, there were tracts on the stalls for people to pick up and read. So many opportunities we have to spread the gospel. May God stir up our hearts with a zeal and love for the lost. And I speak just as much to myself as anybody else in this room. We don't have the love for the lost as we ought. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Now, by way of great contrast, the second thing we notice from our text is a description of what the day will be like for those who have enjoyed the fellowship of the saints and who have feared the Lord in this life and who have thought upon His name and have served Him with great delight and feared Him. For them, it will be a day of healing, a day of burning, and a day of healing. Verse 2 says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves." The Son of Righteousness in our text can be none other than the promised Messiah. It is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is depicted as being like the sun that we see in the sky. And just as the sun can burn and scorch the skin, so also the sun can bring warmth and joy and healing. No good doctor doubts the necessity of sunlight for health and wellness. And on that final day, Christ will, with his divine rays, not only burn and scorch the wicked, but he will also bless and heal the righteous. The rays of the sun can appear like wings. When I was first looking at this passage, I was trying to figure out the bringing together the analogy of the sun and then wings. But if you think about it, if you look at the sun, the rays that come off the sun can appear something like wings. And so it is spoken of in such a way in this text. But wings remind us of the love that Christ has for us and the protection that He will afford to us in that day. He will protect us with His wings from the wrath of God, which burns hot against all who are proud. He will gather us up in His wings and bring us to Himself. As Jesus said unto His disciples in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And just as a hen gathers together her chicks under her wings, so the Lord will lovingly gather us in His arms and bring us to Himself to be with Him forever. But wings also refers to the wings of a garment. It was quite common for the Jewish people to refer to the outer folds of their garments or the hem of their garments as wings. You can just imagine if you were to see those people on that day running in those robes we see depicted in movies and in books. They've got their robes, and you could just picture them running, how it would kind of look almost like wings. But they would use these folds in their garments in much the same that we would use pockets today. They would store money in them and other things. I'm not sure exactly how they did that. I've never worn one, but that is what I've read. They would store stuff in the folds of their garments, in their wings. You recall how Ruth, on one night, went to the threshing floor of Boaz and laid down at his feet and took off the hem or edge of his garment and removed it from covering his feet. And she laid down at his feet. Now, this was obviously so that he would get cold and he would wake up. But it was also symbolic of the fact that Ruth was not under the wings and protection of a husband. When Boaz awoke, she said to him, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing." And our text in Malachi predicts that in the wings of Christ's robe, there would be healing. And we cannot help but to think of that woman who had that horrible medical condition shared in Luke chapter 8 and other passages, that issue of blood that she had for 12 years and who spent all of her money. It says she spent all of her livelihood on physicians trying to be made whole. And they couldn't help her. They couldn't heal her. But what happened when she came to Christ? She simply touched the hem of his garment and she was completely healed. She found healing in his wings, didn't she? We see why there's reason that the gospel writers bring out certain passages and illuminate them and bring them to our attention and how they're related to Old Testament passages. There will be healing in the wings of the coming Messiah. And here she touches the wing of Christ's garment and she is healed. Now that word for heal in our text is a much more comprehensive term than just physical healing from sickness or disease. It is a word that means literally to be healed in every sense of the word. It refers to abundant peace and real fullness of life. And it is used that way in other texts as well. It refers to the complete restoration of man in both body and soul. In a word, it refers to complete and total salvation. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Fullness of life, abundant life, that is the kind of healing that Christ came to bring. Now, such healing has only begun for us, hasn't it? We have already been greatly healed by our Savior. As it says in Isaiah 53:5, "By his stripes we are healed." Just like the woman who had the issue of blood, we have by faith touched the hem of Christ's garment and we have been made whole. We have been covered by the wings of Christ's garment. We have been covered in the robe of his righteousness. But thanks be to God that there is yet more that Christ is going to do for us. Comparatively speaking, far more than you or I could ever possibly think or imagine. We are far from what Christ will yet make us to be. For we are still riddled by sin and sickness and sadness. The blessings we experience now are only but a small taste of the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. The Spirit has given to us only a down payment. That's what Ephesians 1:14 says. It says that the Spirit is the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance. But that word literally means down payment. It's defined, that word is defined as a partial payment in advance for security. It was a word commonly used in business documents and agreements for a down payment in the days of Christ and the apostles. It was a word And this putting down of 10% on a house is a good place to start, but it is far from the full amount. And the full amount is coming, congregation. The full amount is coming. It's coming on that day. We do have joy now, yes, but it is nothing compared to the joy we will experience when Christ returns. And the latter half of our verse 2 of our text reflects that. "And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." The picture that is being painted for us here is that of a calf, a baby cow that has just been well-fed and that goes out of the stall feeling great, having strength and energy and joy. The word translated "grow fat" could also be translated as gallop or skip or leap. Because that is often what we see happening with a well-fed calf. The same word is used in Habakkuk 1:8 of horsemen charging or galloping ahead. The ESV translates our verse this way: "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Now, not all of you will be able to think of this in your minds, the children especially, you younger ones. But for those of us who are older, think of a time in your life when you would consider that was your prime in life, when you felt the best, when you were in the best health, and you felt the greatest. You were eating well, and you were exercising, and you came out of the gym, and you just said, yes, I feel great, I feel awesome. Well, that is what this text is about. Only multiply that by 100. On that great and final day, we will go out leaping and rejoicing. And dear believer, you are going to feel the most awesome that you have ever felt in your entire life. Nothing in this life will ever compare to that day. You will be made perfectly whole in body and soul. You will be completely healed. There will be no sin. There will be no sickness. There will be no sadness. There will be no weakness. You will be leaping and rejoicing like a well-fed calf from the stall. That is what Christ has purchased for you. What you have now is only a down payment, folks. 10% at best of what is coming. You have not yet experienced full and final salvation. That day has not come yet. But it will. That is what Christ is coming to bring to you. Perfect joy, perfect wholeness, perfect blessedness. You know, those who tout a wealth and a health and wealth and prosperity gospel, although what they teach is largely heretical, they do have one thing right. And that is that Christ does want to give you, that is, you, his people, your best life. It's just not now. It's later. It's at the day of his coming. Christ is coming for you, dear believer. He's coming for you. He is coming to finish the work that he has only just begun in this life. But that is far from completion at this point. He is eager for that day. Do you know that? He is eager for that day. He looks forward to it with great expectation. The day when he will cause you to be well fed in every sense of the word. If Christ eagerly desired to eat the Lord's Supper with the 12 disciples, how much more eager is he to dine with all of his people at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when all of his people will be made whole? He will sit with them and rejoice with them. Every last one of his people, he will fill them with great joy. Christ is coming to feed you with good things, to fill you with great joy. Every last one of his people, and not one for whom Christ died will miss out on it. Not one for whom Christ died and came to save will be lost. He will finish the work that he has begun. All of them will know the power of Christ's resurrection. Which leads us to consider thirdly and finally and briefly that there is a victory for God's people that they will have over all their enemies. It will be a day of great triumph, a day of burning, a day of healing, and a day of triumph. Verse 3 says, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." What a great contrast, what a difference. What a contrast, what a difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who served God and the one who did not, between the one who remained steadfast in their pride and one who humbled himself before the mighty hand of God. It's quite a solemn thought. The picture that is being given to us here is that of the proud being burnt in the oven and turned into a heap of ashes upon which the righteous will trample. It is a metaphor for the victory that God's people will have over all those who mocked them and harmed them and persecuted them. Not only will we be able to see the difference in the new heavens and the new earth between those who served God and those who did not, not only will God's people be able to see the burning oven and those in it, but they will reign over them throughout all of eternity. God's people will reign over Satan, who plagued them and who tempted them and who falsely accused them. They will reign over Satan, and they will reign over the demons who tormented them, who possessed people, and who spoke wicked things in God's people's ears. They will reign over them. All who are in league with Satan and the demons, and who were held captive by them. Romans 16:20, Paul writes that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And in Revelation 5:10, the Apostle John writes that God's people will reign on the earth. Now, in some ways, this is a sobering thought. It's something that we don't even like to think about that much, because we have those whom we know are currently living as enemies of Christ, who we desire to be saved. And now is the day of salvation. And we cry out, like Jesus did from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have mercy upon them." And that is why we must be witnessing to them and calling them to repentance. But a day is coming when there will be no more opportunities for the mercy of God, and the forgiveness that's being lavished now from heaven will be shut up, and there will be no more forgiveness given. Not for so much as for one little sin. It will all be held, and it will be kept for God's people for all of eternity. Seeing this great contrast that exists, that will take place on that final day, how should we live in light of it? What manner of people ought we to be? For that day is coming, folks. That day is coming, and it's an eternal day that will never change. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Let's look to Him in faith and pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the reminder of the day that is coming. Oh, God in heaven, this is such important eternal truth. Oh, God, stir up our hearts. Give us a burning love for those who are lost and outside of Christ. Lord, may not one person in this room walk away from this place, away from this church, grow up in rejecting Christ, and be thrown into that oven. Oh, God in heaven, have been merciful to us and redeem us, every last one of us. Bring us to the foot of the cross, to the feet of Jesus. Humble our proud hearts that we might submit to Him. But we look forward, oh God, to that day with that complete and perfect restoration and health in both body and soul. Oh God, we ask, come Lord Jesus, come quickly and bring the victory and the triumph and the resurrection of our bodies, and receive the glory and the honor that is due to Your most holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.